The scripture reading is actually Romans 11, 33, not 3, my mistake. Romans 11, 33 to chapter 12, verse 8. Romans 11, 33 to chapter 12, verse 8. Before we read the scripture, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the power of the scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to renew our minds and our lives in growing Christ-likeness. We thank you, Lord, that you are not finished with us, and that you will not be till we leave this earth to be with you or you return, but that your word grows us in love for Jesus and in love for you. And we pray that as we read the scripture and it is preached, that you would be glorified, that we would be renewed in mind and life by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So this is the third sermon on this passage of scripture. We're carefully expositing this passage because this session has chosen Romans 12, 1 and 2 as our theme verse for the year. So what a wonderful positive command the Lord gives us in verse 2. It's a command. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, notice the language here is graphic. Transform sounds like metamorphosed. The word is actually metamorpho in the original Greek, in which the Apostle Paul wrote this, and is the word from which we get the scientific description of the gradual growth of a butterfly from one stage to another till it emerges beautifully out of a chrysalis. Metamorphosis. And that is the change from one form to another gradually. It happens when a lowly caterpillar goes from a cream-colored egg out of which it bites into the stage of pupa to larvae, where it eats monstrously and gigantically leaf after leaf and grows to a chrysalis and then emerges as a beautiful butterfly. But if you follow this word to its richer and deeper meaning, you find other uses of this word in the New Testament. In Matthew 17:2 and in Mark 9:2, it is used to describe the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Those verses say he was transfigured before them. He was transfigured to his pre-incarnate state. The glorious essence of Jesus Christ flowed through his body outwardly in hair that was like radiated like the sun, and clothing as white as lightning. Because for much of his ministry, his deity was veiled in flesh. So he was transfigured. We experience such transformation in Christ. As Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, fellowship with God, intimacy with him, are being transformed into the same image as Christ in his character, from one stage of metamorphosis to another stage of metamorphosis, from one stage of glory to another stage of glory. And this comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does it happen? The language of Romans 12:12 is expressive, because our text says, be transformed. That is a present, passive imperative. In other words, it's something that happens to you by the power of the Holy Spirit when you submit your life to the Holy Spirit and Word of God continuously, regularly, as a process. The Holy Spirit gradually transforms your character into the character of Christ. So your relationship with the Holy Spirit determines how you think about the Lord, how you think about yourself, how you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we have minds renewed? Well, first, renewed thinking about ourselves. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So how are you to think about yourself? The Apostle Paul describes how we are all to think about ourselves if we claim the name of Christ, both negatively and positively. First, the negative. For by the grace given to you, I say, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. The language here is alive. Literally, we could say, I say to everyone, don't superthink yourself. Don't hyper think you're so great. Don't get hyper on yourself. Perhaps Paul knew some individuals in Rome who were thinking they were better than others. The opening verses of chapter 14 give a hint of this. Whatever the case, thinking more highly than ourselves is a universal problem. It's a problem for believers in Christ who have the capacity through the Holy Spirit not to think of themselves more highly. It is a life-dominating sin for unbelievers who do not have the capacity to overcome their arrogance. It's a universal problem. And it takes two forms. Primarily, it is the thinking of a self-elevating braggart, the person who boasts that they are smarter than others, they're more financially well off than others because of what they've done, not because they give credit to God, or how rich they'd become if they just get a break, or somebody who says this, you know, the Lord says we're to look out for the interest of others and consider themselves better than ourselves. And they think, well, how could I ever do that when I know it's not true? Here's some verses. Proverbs 1:7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in his time. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you, and not you yourself. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble will obtain honor. You know what the other form of this overestimation is? It's more subtle, but it's the self-deprecating Uriah Heeps, those who self-consciously talk about themselves as if they're nobodies. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the wonderful preacher who died in 1968, who ministered in London during World War I and World War II, once met a man on the train, as he was getting off the train, who noticed D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and said, oh, Mr. Jones, I am just a chimney sweep in the house of the Lord. Let me carry your suitcase. I am a nobody, but you are a great man with great gifts. Dr. Jones saw through this and did not deal kindly with him. Because when a person acts like that, their expectation is you're going to correct them. You're going to say, oh, no. That's not true. You have great gifts. The way to expose a Uriah Heep is to say, you know, I think you're right, but watch out. How then are we to think about ourselves? Paul gives positive advice. Instead of super thought, have sober thought. The Apostle Paul says, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This most important phrase has been given misleading interpretations. That sound judgment comes in response to the degree of your faith. So that the stronger your faith is, the more you'll have sober thinking. I submit to you that is not the meaning. Measure in the Greek means, it's translated properly as standard. As a standard. To estimate oneself according to the standard of faith that will give you sober thought is to estimate yourself by the standard of Jesus Christ, to compare yourself to Christ. He's the standard that never changes. To estimate oneself according to the standard which consists of one's faith in Christ is to estimate ourselves according to Jesus Christ, in whom there is perfect mercy and perfect judgment by which we measure ourselves. The Apostle Paul is not asking the believer to estimate himself according to our subjective faith, but rather according to our relationship to Christ. When one sees that Christ is the standard by which we judge ourselves, then you will be able to estimate yourself as you ought to, and not compare yourself to others so that you think you're better than them. It will lower us and cause us to recognize this, that I am a poor beggar with nothing to credit myself before God, and it is only His mercy in Christ that gives me any claim to life eternal. It will enable us to curb our tendency to become arrogant by comparing ourselves to others or looking at our gifts as if they're better than somebody else's gifts. It equalizes us at the foot of the cross of Christ. So here's the pattern. The pattern is this. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Deep theology that God is sovereign leads to deep doxology, praise and joy before God for the gift of salvation that He chose us before the creation of the world. Not because He foresaw faith, because He didn't foresee any faith in us. He gave us the gift of faith as a consequence and fruit of election. That leads to deep dedication when we see if Jesus spilled out His lifeblood for my salvation, I owe Him my life. Which in turn will lead to deep humility. Comparing ourselves to Christ and not to others. It is never possible to create a true poverty of spirit by looking within or looking at other people. You know, the reason is, and it's true for all of us, we are always tempted to latch on to somebody else who we think is worse than us and to think we're better because of them. For example, you may have a big problem with anger, but you'll latch on to somebody else who you think has a worse problem with anger so that you feel better about your anger. Or somebody who, you know, might be a thief, and you'll think, well, I'm not a thief. Even though you steal from God by taking credit for that which God has given you. And so it will be with all the failings that ought to drive us to Jesus Christ for His mercy. When we look at ourselves through the magnifying glass of self-appreciation, that leads to pride. But when we look at ourselves through the magnifying glass of Christ's unearned love, that drives us into humility. That is sober thinking. Think of it. What does it mean to be really humble before God? It means we recognize in a growing way how holy God is, and correspondingly, we see our sin. That drives us into the love of God, causing us to look in faith to Jesus for forgiveness. Humility is giving God the credit. Humility is being content if God were to lay us aside and use other tools. Humility is being open to reproof. Reproof to a proud person is gasoline on fire. Gasoline thrown on fire. Reproof to a humble person becomes water in the desert. May God give us humble hearts. And this is growing. We're all in process. The second point is renewed thinking about fellow believers. So from renewed thinking rightly about ourselves, the Apostle Paul moves in to right thinking about fellow believers. Now here the Apostle Paul is a master illustrator, and he gives us a wonderful mystical conception of the church as a human body. He also does this in 1 Corinthians 12. So we read, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The word as at the beginning of verse 4 links closely with verse 3. So the apostle's point is that if we have a sober thought before God, recognizing we're absolutely dependent on his grace and we're not better than anyone, but we recognize our hearts were depraved and sinful and God had mercy on us, and anything we are in Christ, all the glory goes to him. If we have that thinking, it will lead to right living in relationship with other believers, because Christ is our standard. That's the point. The illustration underscores three characteristics of the human body: unity, diversity, and mutuality. Unity, diversity, and mutuality. Both verses 4 and 5 stress all of these. They stress that the human body, in terms of unity, what is that unity? Well, the unity is based on this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, and just let me read a few verses. In the very same book in which the Apostle Paul sharply rebukes the church of Corinth because of their divisiveness and their party factions, in that very same book, he tells them that though they are many members, they are one body in Jesus Christ. And he not only tells them that, so that they will behave like a human body, that as members of Christ's body, that they will complement each other, that they need each other, that they will aid each other, just like a human body does. The various parts help each other to function as a whole. He also tells them this great truth of a human body in diversity and unity, because this is what the church is. This is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is one who is a member of Christ's body. And a church is a church made up of believers in Christ who act like a healthy human body. That's his point. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll just read a couple verses. You can read the whole chapter later. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Unity. Unity under the lordship of Christ. Every believer is a member of Christ's body. We have been made members of the body of Christ by the grace of God. It wasn't what we did, it was what Jesus did. He baptized us in the Spirit, poured the Spirit on us so that we would believe the gospel, and we are his members of his body forever. There is one head, Christ, and we are under his control. And therefore, we are to relate to each other as a body. Elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes again that when we think of our relationship to other believers, what we should remember is, though we are of different races, different abilities and gifts, different economic and ethnic backgrounds, though we have different opinions and preferences, we are to remember God is our one Father. We are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so we are unity because we share the same nature. We are indwelt by Christ. Therefore, we are to treat one another with honor and love, no matter who they are. when I look at a brother or sister who I believe is wrong, or who I may be angry at, and I'm speaking the I, not of me, of all of us, I need to look beneath the eyes of that person to the fact they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore to treat them as Christ would have me treat them for his glory. Now, diversity. How is the body diverse? It's diverse in so many ways. God chose the body, his family, to be very diverse. What would you think of a choir where everyone sang with identical voices, identical notes? That's not harmony. That's uniformity. But when you have a choir with different voices singing different notes or the same notes blending together, that's harmony. What would you think of a body with a few parts that all had the same size and shape? That's not harmony. But when you have the human body with many parts, different shapes that aid each other, that's harmony. So there's unity and there's diversity. Did you ever hear the youth pastor who decided to give an illustration to his youth group, and he took a football and painted it as one big eye. Then he put it in a blanket and said, look at, and brought it to the youth group and said, look at my baby. It wasn't a baby, it was a monstrosity. It was a huge eye. How'd you like to sit across from your wife or a friend at dinner staring at an eye? That's not diversity in unity. That's monstrosity. Unity in diversity is what the kingdom of God is all about. And then mutuality. The Apostle Paul says as well in Romans 12, later on, as well as in 1 Corinthians 12, that when one member rejoices, all rejoice. When one member grieves, all grieve. Do you know, one in high school, I broke my nose. Do you know the rest of my body felt so bad for my nose, it stayed up all night? Mutuality. So, there we have it. We are, as we're renewed by the Holy Spirit, we are to think in soberness, compare ourselves to Christ. And second, we are then to have renewed thinking in terms of our relationships with each other. We are to be humble. We are to be sympathetic. We are to be conscious of our sin, and we are to be filled with the love of Christ. We need God's mercy. When did Jesus love you and me? He didn't wait for you and me to love us. He didn't wait to love us until we got all the planks out of our eyes or all the sawdust. He loved us when we were not able to. And as a result of his grace, he loved us when we were enemies. And so the call of the gospel is to love each other in terms of soberness of thinking and mutuality, aiding each other, complementing each other in our diversity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we all stand in need of that grace and mercy. We all stand in need of love, your love. We praise you, Lord, that you've determined to renew our thinking so that we would be transformed in ways that bring glory and honor and praise to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.